It's my great privilege to introduce to you no stranger to Second Church, a graduate of Auburn and Reformed Seminary, our associate minister for congregational care, who's going to teach on our fifth membership vow. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Pastor, come teach us.
My love.
Thank you, Mel.
Well, in 40 minutes or so, I've been asked to cover two totally non-controversial topics, the government of the church and discipline in the church. So if you need, I have handouts of all this material. Does everybody, who doesn't have a handout? Raise your hand. Hi. Okay, where are some, Jeffrey, can you grab those? There should be some right there. And I think Tim is helping us out. David Bragdon's helping us out. Thanks. If you raise your hand high, they'll bring you. No, not just those. Those hands out. There you go. If you want all five vows, Jeffrey has all five vows. If you have not been here before, I think we've been handed out every week. Mel gave me a nice introduction. I'll highlight one other part of my background that normally I don't mention too much, but I graduated from a school called Berry High School in Birmingham that's now called Hoover High, and it managed to beat Burns High School 14-0. The mighty Burns fell to my high school. How about that? Do you guys up in the balcony have handouts? Robert, come down here and grab about 10 for everybody. Thanks. The fifth membership vow really has two major parts to it. Well, you could say three, but two major ones. That is, do you submit yourself to the government and to the discipline of the church and promise to strive for its purity and peace? So we're going to spend most of our time, this is going to be a flying lecture. That's one of the reasons I wanted you to have a handout. And if you do want these slides, I can make them available to you. But it's actually the same material that's in your handout, just in a different form. The second one is striving for the purity and peace of the church. I'm going to kind of give that short shrift this morning, unfortunately. That's a very important topic, too. What does it mean to submit yourself, to put yourself under, to be obedient to? That is, that are you, the member, willing to submit yourself? This is not a popular word in our culture, to submit, to put yourself under. In families, in business, in government, civil government, and in church government. In fact, many churches kind of quite strange that we would even have a membership and have the idea that you've got to be submissive to a government. Many churches don't even keep a membership role. They don't even really know who their members are unless they're really on the leadership team or core people in the church. There is no membership role in these churches. What does it mean to be obedient? Well, it means to be under the authority of someone. What did it mean when you were a child? We started this morning that it happens to be the fifth commandment, a commandment to children, that we learn to be submissive to the authorities over us from our earliest days. And one of those authorities that God's put over us, and one way you might say the most important authority, is the church authority, because Jesus gives the authority to the church to bind and to loose. One of the church fathers said, if you do not have the church for a mother, then you do not have God for a father. And the Westminster put it this way, that there's not, you know, if you're outside the church, that's there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. The Lord Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. Wonderful sermon today for the church. Now, I was saved in a parachurch ministry, and I kind of had probably a bias from the late 60s, early 70s mentality. I had a bias against the church. But the Lord Jesus loves the church. And for all her warts and all her problems, she's His. And He died for her. Now, we're supposed to be faithful to Him in every way. But the question is to you personally is, do you submit yourself to the government of the church? I can guarantee you one thing. This church government at Second Church is not perfect. It's made up of sinful men. And collectively and individually, we make many mistakes. But the Lord Jesus, if you're a member of this church, asks you to submit yourself to this church. It's just like your father and mother. As much as they loved you and cared for you, They made mistakes. And as good a parent as I know many of you are trying to be, you will acknowledge that you have fallen short in many ways of being the parent that you ought to be. The church is to be, in one sense, the overseers of the people, the flock under their care. Now, there are limits to that obedience. You know, if for some reason I can't imagine why, but we came up in the pulpit and said, well, we're going to organize a bank robbery next week and we want you all to participate because we can really increase our funds this way. You know, we're a little short and we figured our way. We cannot require you to do anything that God forbids, nor forbid you to do anything that God requires. We are men under authority, just like a parent or a husband can't require that of a wife or parents their children. No, the state really can't require us to do things that God requires us to do. They can't forbid us, nor can they prohibit us from doing the things that God requires. That's why God, in the person of Jesus Christ, made it very clear when he held up the coin. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's. So there are limits to our obedience, but hopefully that we never even get close to limits of those, what we're asking you to do. Hopefully what we're asking you mainly to do is to repent of your sins, to live righteous and holy lives, to love each other, to evangelize the world. That's going to be the primary emphasis of this church. First question, is church government important? Well, you're in a Presbyterian church, so that might give you a hint as to the answer. Our forebears have thought it was so important that they fought over church government, that there is a right way to rule the church of God, that Christ has given a way to rule the church. And we believe that is, you can find that in Scripture. There are four types of church government out there. The first two are kind of closely related. I'm going to call it popery, that is, believe in the Pope. A prelacy or episcopal form of government, congregational or independent, and finally Presbyterian. In popery, the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He rules in the place of Christ. He is Christ's spokesman on the earth. Peter and his successors are the head of the visible church. Bishops are the heirs of the apostles. There's apostolic succession. They believe in apostolic succession. You'll find that when they ordain a bishop, they'll almost always make sure there are two other bishops with independent lines of supposedly authority going back to Peter. Now, we don't have time to critique this form of government in detail, but that's what they believe. The Pope is infallible in his declarations as head of the church. Now, that means he says, you know, that, you know, Burns was going to be, you know, Berry High School, that he's wrong. That's speaking ex cathedra from the chair, an official pronouncement. He's supposedly infallible. And there's a strong distinction between the clergy and the laity. It's very hierarchical. And I've kind of laid it out there. The Pope is over bishops, is over priests and deacons and the congregants. And it really is a very hierarchical formulation. Prelacy or episcopal is somewhat similar, but they don't believe quite. They have the same. They believe in apostolic succession for bishops. And then there's higher bishops called archbishops usually. And again, the bishops are successors of the apostles. You have the idea that the bishops over priests, sometimes called pastors, deacons, and congregants, a very hierarchical structure. Where do we see this kind of church government? In Episcopal church, in the Anglican church, Methodist churches, African Methodist Episcopal, AME churches, some holiness churches, all this come out of Methodism, and there's others, but you see this hierarchical ordering of the church government. In our neck of the woods, the largest number is the congregational or independent. That is, the church authority resides in the brotherhood of each local church. Each church is independent of other churches, though you may have associations. For instance, the Southern Baptists. Really, it's not a denomination. It's really an association of churches. They can't require things. They can influence things, but they supposedly can't require things of each church is independent, and they associate with each other. It's usually led by a pastor, the elder, and a board of deacons. Now, I was telling somebody the other day, there's been a real change. I come from a Southern Baptist background, like 10 generations on my mother's side. And there's a real shift in this, in the sense of, it used to be, you know, a struggle between the pastor and the deacons. Some churches, the deacons had the authority over the pastor, and some the pastor over the deacons, but and a lot of these churches our size and larger, The church is pretty much just kind of abdicated responsibility to pastoral leadership teams, and the pastor will come in with two or three or four assistants and run the church. So it's kind of almost a new form of church government. It's kind of a staff-led professional leadership of the church. But supposedly, even then, a friend of mine didn't like some of the things that their pastor team. I said, well, you're in a congregational church. Have them call a congregational meeting. This power still resides in the congregation. And they vote for everything in that former church government, at least supposedly. And again, some of the examples of those are Baptist churches of all stripes, independent churches, Bible churches. Although some Reformed Baptist churches and even some Southern Baptist churches now have a local presbytery. They have a session and a pastor. So there are some churches that have a Presbyterian form of church government that we'll talk about next. And that is, of course, we believe this is the right form of church government. We'll explain that in a few minutes. Christ is the head of the church. Christ has gifted and graced men to lead his church, elders and deacons. The people have a right to choose those who rule over them in the Lord. So there is an involvement of the congregation that you don't impose things from the outside. That one of the rights, especially in the PCA, we believe that one of the foundational principles of our church government is the people have a right to choose those who rule them. In fact, you're going to get to nominate and elect deacons in the next few, nominate in the next few weeks and then elect in about 3 months again. The unity of the church, we believe, should be reflected in the church government. That is, that it's not just a local church, that we're to be connected, connectional, with other churches in at least a semi-formal, if not formal way. And we would actually be in a formal way. Examples of this type of church are Presbyterian, Christian Reformed Church, United Reformed. There's many, especially many Dutch churches that have this. And there are a few independent churches that have this form of government. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. In the PCA, there are three levels of church government. The local church, there's teaching elders and ruling elders, and assisting them will be the deacons. I don't have this in the slides, but let me say this real quickly, because I, being a deacon myself, and deacons are ordained for life, just like elders are, so I'm a deacon and an elder. Christ had two aspects to his ministry, the ministry of word and the ministry of deed. And he left for his church men gifted in those two aspects, and both are absolutely essential. Every time you see Christ preaching and teaching, you'll see him acting. And every time you see him acting, you see him preaching and teaching. They're never really separated. Now, certainly the preaching and teaching takes a priority, but not to the exclusive nature at all. And so the office of deacon is essential for the church. In fact, you see that in Acts 6. We won't have time to develop that. But look at, see what it says in Acts 6. When the first deacons were selected and appointed by God through the people, it says that the church prospered, even so much that many priests started believing because of the work of the church. Above the local church, it's a presbytery, where we get our name lands at that level of church government. Presbyterian means elder-led. Presbyteros is the Greek word for elder. The presbytery is a local group of churches geographically. In some denominations, we have many churches. It might be just a city. In fact, there's a presbytery that really just kind of surrounds, in our denomination, it kind of surrounds Charlotte, because there's so many churches there. One that surrounds St. Louis, because there's so many there. Our presbytery is mostly what we would call the upcountry, the upstate, Calvary Presbytery. All the teaching elders that are in that area, and some that are out of bounds serving in different places. Dr. McGoldrick, are you here now, or are you still up in Ohio? You're here, okay. But you served for a while out of bounds, didn't you? Yes. So especially men that serve in some of the seminaries and other roles, they might be out of bounds, not in their in the bounds. Those teaching elders and ruling elders on a proportional basis from the local churches comprise the presbytery. So every time we have a presbytery meeting, which is four times a year, our session nominates and elects commissioners to go. And because of the size of our church, we get to send three ruling elders. Now, we have If the Lord keeps adding to our number, in a few more years, we'll get to send four. And some of the large churches get to send, how many does First Pres Jackson have? Like 10. It's like every 350 after, I think every 350 you get to add an additional one. So having 4,000 members, yeah, they're probably more like 12, 11 or 12. And then the whole church meets in the General Assembly. Now, the former church, the Southern Church, actually had four levels, had a synod between the Presbytery and the General Assembly. But here we meet, and we do not yet have a representative General Assembly. So now every teaching elder, all of the country, in fact, all of the world in the PCA is invited to come to our General Assembly. And again, churches are represented by the same number of ruling elders that go to Presbytery. So we get to send up to three ruling elders to General Assembly. So this year we could have sent six from our church, in addition to having sliding candidates like Ben Shaw and Dr. McGoldrick that can also go because they're teaching elders in the denomination. What is the biblical case for Presbyterianism? Well, Jesus Christ is the only head of his body, the church, and you can see the scriptural citations there. The Lord gave him to be head over all things to the church or for the church, as Christ is head of the church in Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:8, and he, Christ, is the head of the body of the church. And in 16:18, he shows this by giving the keys of the kingdom. That is, he says he delegates that authority, but that shows that he has the authority. And in fact, the Great Commission, how does it start? What's the prologue to the Great Commission? All authority in heaven on earth. Well, certainly at a minimum that means the church, but it means everything. But certainly the authority in the church is his. And so has Christ set up a system of government that we can find in Scripture? Well, one is that the right of the people to choose those who rule over them in the Lord. We see this in Acts 1, 13-16. There was an electing of Matthias to replace Judas. It's very clearly seen in Acts 6. There's a problem between the Hebrew widows and the Gentile widows in the church. There seems to be a disparity in what's going on. And the apostles who were serving as the first elders says, look, folks, this is important, but it's not the first importance. We've got to give ourselves to the first importance. That's preaching and praying. And you read what they did. That's what they did. They preached and they prayed and they broke bread. But this is important, so we need for you to choose spiritually minded men to be over this matter so they can devote themselves to this matter and we can devote ourselves to the matter of word and prayer. And when they did that, Peter says, choose from among yourselves, he says to the people, choose from among yourselves seven men, and then they laid hands, which means they approved of them and passed on their authority. By laying hands, it does a couple of things. One is they're approving in a human sense, but also they're commending them to the Lord and empowering them, as it were, giving them of their spirit that they could carry on this matter. So the office of deacon is a spiritual office. I want to emphasize that. It's not, as someone said, chewing bubble gum and, you know, collecting dollar bills. It's a spiritual office representing the work, the ministry of Christ. You see that in Acts 14:23, the electing of elders in the churches. We also, one thing I'd point out, when Paul tells Titus, he says, I need you to go back to Crete. There's one thing that's not done in the churches of Crete. We preach the gospel, people have been converted, people believe, but there's one thing missing. We need to have elders, plural, in every church. So go back and appoint, and really that word, we could spend a lot of time looking at it, really means to go through this process of putting over elders, plural, over every church. Not one elder, but plural elders. And you always see the elders referred to when they're talking about the ruling body of a church, it's always plural. And we believe that that's the way that God protects us. Any man is limited. And the more perspectives, godly perspective, God-empowered perspectives that you have and can bring to bear on issues helps the church under Christ to have the mind of Christ. We believe that the third item, that we believe that there's one office of teaching, shepherding, ruling, that is the elder or bishop. We see this in Titus 1:5-7. Elders are identified with bishops. You can Please look that text up. If you don't believe that, they're equated there. So there's not an elder and then a bishop. That's a different word. It's emphasizing different aspects of the one office. The elder being the idea of ruling primarily, bishoping is shepherding, caring for the needs of the people. But it's the same office. 2 John 1, the Apostle John calls himself both a bishop and an elder. 1 Peter 5, 1, same thing. And Paul uses this language interchangeably in Acts 20, 17 to 28. We've already said that the church government is by a plurality of elders. You'll always see this in the New Testament and, in fact, the Old Testament. This comes from ancient Israel. Who ruled a local city? The elders, plural, at the gate. Now, these were men who had reached a place in life generally where their sons can handle the business, so they didn't have to be out in the field every day. They've reached a point where, you know, their teenager or 20-something-year-old sons can handle the business. They can actually go spend a little time in the city gate deciding matters. You'll see this with Boaz when he deals about Ruth and other things in the Old Testament. But it comes over the New Testament that a plurality of elders ruled Israel. Before and in the New Testament, you see a plurality of elders rules the church. Paul sends in Acts 20, 17 for the elders at the church of Ephesus to meet with him when he's on his way back to Jerusalem. Philippians 1, 1, the bishops and deacons, plural. And again, Titus 1, 5, Titus is commanded to appoint elders, plural, in every city. Ordination to church office is by the presbytery with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. It said in 1 Timothy 4:14. So that there's not an apostolic succession, but a presbytery succession, you might say. That the church then commends those that have the gifts and graces to be elders in the church. In our denomination, I was head of the candidates committee, and when a young man feels like that the Lord is leading him to the gospel ministry, we start early with him, try to encourage his church to test his gifts and graces before he goes off to seminary, give him some opportunities to teach and do visitation and do missions work. And we had at least a formal internship program here. It's probably in flux now, and the PCA requires an internship program before you're ordained. You have to have essentially a year's equivalency of internship to see that the church can look at you and see, do you have the gifts and the graces to be a minister of the gospel, a teaching elder? And we do the same thing with our ruling elders. You know, when you vote for ruling elders, don't vote for the guy because, it seems like I know his name and I don't know anything bad about him, so I guess he can be an elder. Don't ever vote like that. Only vote for a man that you know has the spirit, has the gifts and graces to be a ruling elder. If you don't know them, don't vote for them. And we would rather, let them become better known in the congregation. They may be wonderful men. They might be scoundrels. But you should know the character of the person you're voting for, deacon or elder. Just because he's your brother or brother-in-law or, he fixed your car last week or something, whatever he did, that doesn't make him either a deacon or an elder in the church. He needs to have the demonstrated life and the gifts and abilities that Christ gives the church through men like that. And it should be, you don't nominate and elect a man, Joe, he really needs some help. Let's make him an elder. That way he maybe get more spiritual. That's a sure way to destroy a church, or a deacon, for that matter. We nominate and elect men that have the gifts. That's what Peter said. He said, appoint from yourselves men that have the Spirit and have these gifts. Now, they may not be fully developed, but they should have a demonstrated record among us that we can see in their lives. We do believe that the visible church of Christ should be connectional, and there's a privilege of appeal. We primarily look at Acts chapter 15. Here, relatively early on, just a few years after the church was formed, the whole church meets, and they send out from that meeting authoritative pronouncements based on what the Spirit did. And it was not just led by the apostles. It was led by elders, primarily James. And from that, we see that the churches are to be connected. We're to solve problems together. We're to be accountable. I'm actually a member not of this church. Rick and I and eventually Seth, Lord willing, in about 6 months, are not members of this church. He is now. We're members of the presbytery. Same thing with Dr. McGoldrick and Ben Shaw and Mitch Cooley. We have our membership there because they oversee us, and we're held accountable not only to the local church, but to the presbytery, so they can oversee us to make sure we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Let me pause just for a second, Eric. Any questions about that? I'll pause. I'm flying through this, and I know I'm not going to get done. For teaching elders. For teaching. Ordination is for, and I haven't talked of being a Southern Presbyterian. One of the things that's near and dear to my heart is the parity of the offices. We believe there's one office of elder. There's a distinction made between teaching and ruling elders, but we get the same number of votes. You know, Rick doesn't get 3 votes, and I get 2 votes, and other guys get 1 vote. Rick gets 1 vote. In fact, Rick doesn't normally get a vote at all because he's a moderator, so he's not even supposed to make motions or vote. But the ruling elders and the teaching elders have the same authority. The distinction is supposed to be made for those who make our vocation doing this, or teaching elders, others that do are bivocational. It is like Hugh Player, our stated clerk, or David Bragdon when he was working. They or Al Wills when we got to see him for the last 20 years a few times. You know, they're out doing things in the world, and then they come back on weeknights and weekends and give themselves to the church. So you really need to pray, especially for your ruling elders. They're the ones that. Many of them have 40, 50, 60-hour a week jobs and then work many, many hours for the church on nights and weekends and take vacation days. But we believe that there's one office of elder and office of deacon. Now, the traditional PCA view has been called the two-and-a-half office view. I like to call it the two-office view. But we do make some distinctions. We require more training, more testing for the teaching elders, since they'll have the preponderance of responsibility in preaching and teaching. But you can see in our church, we want our ruling elders to be teachers. So most of our ruling elders are involved in teaching Sunday schools or Bible studies or other things, and we want that to become more and more the standard here. We believe that R.C. Sproul used to say that, I've heard him say several times, that with a little more training, he'd be qualified to be a ruling elder in a Puritan church. That's the kind of ruling elders we want. We want men that know the word. We believe that it's their responsibility both to shepherd the flock, to rule over the flock, and to teach the flock. That we have the same responsibilities as teaching and ruling elders. Well, that comes to the whole idea of discipline of the church. First of all, let me emphasize this, that the most important part of discipline of the church is what goes on here and in Sunday school lessons and other aspects of the positive preaching and teaching of the word. This is like disciplining your children. I mean, hopefully your parents are more active about of teaching them and guiding them and demonstrating before them the right way to act than enjoying corrective discipline. I mean, if you're like me, I didn't particularly like corrective discipline. And I can guarantee your elders do not like corrective discipline. There's no zeal among our elders to go out and try to find people to discipline. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. It's long. It usually takes a lot of hours. It's always hard. But it's a responsibility that we have as a session to not only preach the gospel and teach, but when we see a sheep wandering, a sheep sinning, a sheep that's lost, to shepherd their soul back. And Christ lays that out how it's to happen. And the first step is not actually the sessional, or normally not the sessional responsibility. Most of the time, we don't see somebody. We try to know what's going on. We try to oversee the sheep, but there's going to be a lot of you sheep out there. You know, the fold's getting a little bit bigger. And we try to notice who's not here or other things. But most of the time, one of you will see someone else sinning. And the Lord says, you have a responsibility. The first step, or what we call informal discipline, that is, you're to go to your brother Read what it says here. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So what we see, this is the Lord Jesus to you, not Robert Spears, not the PCA. This is Jesus Christ telling you how to be a Christian. When someone sins against you or you see someone sinning, what's the right way to handle it? Oh, let's call 10 people and ask them to pray for Brother Joe who's sinning and needs help. You know, oh, Joe, he's always wandering. And tell 10 other people. Is that how we're supposed to handle it? Not this Brother Joe. What's a name we don't use around here? Methuselah. Brother Methuselah. You know, what does Jesus say? Go to him or her privately and say, brother, this is what I saw. Now, let me tell you what turns out about half the time is what you thought you saw wasn't really what it was. What you thought you heard. The situation you thought you understood wasn't so. But sometimes it is. If they'll hear you, then you've won your brother and the matter's kept quiet like it should between the two of you and the Lord, and it's taken care of. If after that confrontation, that encouragement, that exhortation, rebuke, whatever you want to call it, there's no change, then you take another one. Again, quietly. Probably, I would suggest normally an elder, one of the teaching or ruling elders to go with you, and go and press the matter again. If they will not hear then you report it, not, we don't believe that we report it to the whole church, again, because we're not congregation, we believe you report it to the session. And say, we have this brother or sister that's in this problem. And we've tried to approach them, and they won't hear us, you know. And then it starts becoming the church, the sessional problem of dealing with this issue. Hopefully the weight of having, 18 to 20 kind of really, rather ugly old guys, and you come and see us, and sometimes that's enough to make somebody realize, wow, this must be pretty serious. We maybe give them an informal admonition or encouragement about the matter, and that the matter settles as long as it seems that they've repented and changed, there's fruits of repentance in their lives. If not, then we proceed to what's called formal discipline. If private and informal discipline fails to induce a member to repent, the session begins what's called formal discipline. There has to be an investigation. I mean, this gets to be kind of trial. You have an investigation. You have charges in a prosecutor. You have a trial. And then if they're found guilty, I mean, they can represent themselves. They get somebody to represent them. We will make sure that nobody's railroaded. Now, fortunately, folks, this doesn't happen all the time. If you're new to our church or new to Presbyterianism, it's not something like we do all the time, fortunately. I've been here 14 plus years. I think we've had formal trials less than 5 times in 14 years I've been here. Al, you've been here long. So you're talking about maybe one trial every 2, 3, 4 years. So this is not something that's going on all the time. And again, nothing we relish. It's something we have to do. Usually what happens to people is whatever the original charge is not what they're convicted of. Usually it's contumacy. That's one of those fancy words that hardly anybody knows unless you're inside the circle. That means that they refuse to submit to the authority of the session. They'll come a couple of times and they'll say, well, I'm done with this, I'm gone, and they'll just leave. Or they'll refuse to come and give testimony or refuse to see the session at all. That's really sad to us. Sometimes they won't even, if we just ask them to come and tell us what's going on, they won't even show up. That's why you're vowing to submit to the government and discipline of the church. You're saying, okay, obviously you're not admitted to church membership when you're under discipline, but there may come a day when you're sinning and you need somebody to tell you you're doing wrong, brother or sister. And that's the responsibility of the church. There are levels of censures, of discipline. One is just to admonish them. It depends on both the whatever the action was, how long it went on. If it was it one time? Was it repetitive? There are things that aggravate charges. One is if a person of high position sins is different than someone who's 16 years old. You know, if an elder or deacon or pastor sins, a father or mother versus a child. I mean, there's different responsibilities we have. Although it's still all sin, those of us who get too much has been given, much is required. And so if we're a person of authority, then it generally requires more corrective measures, as you might say. But it may be appropriate just to give a formal admonition saying, stop doing that. And this is usually given to someone who repents. In fact, it has to be against someone who repents. If they don't repent, then you keep going down these lines. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes you'll follow this order of increasing severity. The second most severe thing you can do is suspend them from the sacraments. You're warning them on a short-term basis that, brother or sister, if you continue down this road, you're not giving any evidence that you're really a Christian. No matter what your profession is, your life is professing that you're not a Christian because you're doing this continuing ongoing sin or won't repent of a sin. And finally, if they remain obstinate long enough, and this doesn't happen in 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 months, usually it's more like 2 years. If they remain obstinate, they will be excommunicated. And what does that mean? It means you're put outside the church. Does that mean you can't come to church? No, in fact, we want you to come to church. You're no longer allowed to take communion because you've given, as far as the church can tell, now we are not infallible, as far as we can tell, you're not giving evidence that you're a converted person, that you're in communion with Christ. And actually, we're withholding the sacrament from you for your own good until you give good testimony that you are connected to Christ. What are the purposes of such a severe thing? Well, one of those, this is not in particular order of priority. In fact, I'd say some of the lower ones are actually the higher priority. But one of the ones we think about, the purpose of excommunication is not just to purify the church, to get the pure people in here. The idea is to recover a sinner, a wandering sheep. They need to know that they're sinning and be told clearly and have consequences. I mean, how many of you have known children that have grown up in homes where there's no consequences? What's that home like? Chaos kind of comes to mind for a word. We had a next-door neighbor who the parents loved so much. Their child had the same age as my oldest son. They never would discipline him because they loved him too much. Oh, he was a holy terror or an unholy terror. Probably the most important thing about excommunication is to honor Jesus, if you want to be honest about it, and the church and the world, that his word is sovereign, that it does matter. What he says goes, that there are consequences. And especially in our world, the American scene is that the church just doesn't matter. And if you want to be a Christian, fine, but that's, it's kind of a little thing you do in your private, on your own. But the church is supposed to make the world aware that the word of Jesus does matter. His body is to be holy. He's supposed to have a holy. He died to make us holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. And if we have sin in our body, in the body of believers, it gives poor testimony to Christ. What does that say to the world? If we're not doing something about a member who's living in adultery, who's robbing banks, who's taking drugs. I mean, think of 1,000 things we could be. It brings dishonor upon Christ. And if the church doesn't do anything, what does the world think? Well, they must approve of that because they're just letting him get away with it. It also denies that his sacrifice was for sin, to cover and pay for our sins, that sin is serious. Folks, sin is serious. It separates you from God in this world and the next. It's also to protect the church from sin. Again, if you have multiple children and you have a favorite and let them get away with stuff, what does that do to the rest? What does that do to the rest of the children? Oh, they play. She's the favorite. He's the favorite. He gets away with everything, and it brings all kind of. And it also leads them to say, "Well, if they can, if he can do it, then I can do it. Or if she can do it, I can do it." Again, it upholds the standards of Scripture in the body. Finally, something not to be dismissed is the fact that God says he brings judgment on churches that won't deal with sin. Read the letters to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. Read the Old Testament and see when there's sin in the camp, what happens? Probably the clearest example of this is Achan. What happens because of Achan's sin? Even though it was a secret, they weren't actually approving of it. They didn't know about it even. But what happened? Men lost their lives at Ai because of the sin of Achan. Oh, what have I got, about 2 minutes left? No, like none. Okay, I'm going to take 2 minutes anyway. Do you promise that as vowed to strive for the purity and peace of the church? What does this mean? Well, a lot of what we've already said, that is, that you'll when you see someone sinning, well, let's take the positive. First of all, that you're ministering in the church. Every one of us have gifts and abilities. We have connections and friends. This should be a ministering body. We should be ministering to one another as we see that we have need. In all kinds of ways, whether it's phone calls or visits or meals, or as Alan Farley was in the house ministering to me for 6 hours, banging on boards under my house in the heat and the sweat and the mud and the dirt. It was fun. We need to minister to one another. We need to be proactive and loving. Don't wait till somebody's wandering. Keep them from wandering. Love them. And I tell the teenagers when I'm around them, but adults need to hear this too, lift up your heads from yourself, from your table that you sit on Wednesday night, and look around. See who's sitting by themselves. Who's lonely? Who's not here that needs to be invited in your group? If you have a group of teenagers or 20-somethings or 30 or 40 or 50-somethings, or you're just, who's not getting invited? Who are the sheep that are wandering? Who did you see a few months ago that you haven't seen in a while? You don't have to, the pastors don't, and the elders don't have to make all the calls. And fortunately, I tell you the truth, this church has many good ministers, both male and female of all ages, that call one another and go visit and do things. But we need to be better and better about that, especially as we grow as a body. But we do need to be concerned about our own purity. You being here, you being holy matters not only just to yourself or your family, but to this church and to the broader church of Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying for one another, encouraging one another to obedience, repenting when we have sinned. Are you ready to repent and confront and rebuke those who sin against God? John, I don't have any time. I got to go. I think that's it. Are you going to close this?
Thank you, Pastor Spears. Let's close our time together in prayer as we give thanks for God's expression of government in the Bible and our own government here at Second Pres. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not left us alone just with our Bibles, but you've brought us together in a family. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of working and ministering and loving and encouraging and listening and exhorting one another. We thank you for that particular expression of the body of Christ here at Second Pres. And we thank you, Lord, for the way over many generations you have brought people into this place, and they have gone out into the world as ambassadors for Christ. Lord, these things are heady things, and sometimes these are new things. And Lord, some of us come from very different traditions. Help us to mutually submit to one another in love, and may that be good church government. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.